The Book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine."
Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. This is how I'd like to go through this passage today. We're going to go blow by blow. We're going to stop, start, unpack, neat, nick it, and all that kind of stuff. But then along with that unpacking, what I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight 4, 5, or 6 things about what we learn about the Spirit of God from within it. This is a big boy and girl text. As I've said before, whole denominations have been raised up based on how you interpret this text, at least in part and a great part of whole denominations. So this is a big text. I, in putting it together, realized that within it, because tongues is such a big part of it, that for some of you, I am going to overemphasize tongues. You're not going to be happy because of that. For some of you, I'm going to underemphasize tongues. You're not going to be happy because of that. And so my goal and desire today is that I don't please anybody. All right. So that's a goal I think I can achieve. I've done it much in the past. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Let's get at her, man. Verse 1 begins this way. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, let's just stop there. What is Pentecost? It's a feast. 7 feasts were, part of the Jewish calendar. 3 of the feasts, however, required pilgrimage to Jerusalem. This is one of them. The big bad boy feast, the Canada Day feast, the 4th of July feast was Passover. That was the feast. Well, we've just walked through Passover over the summer months leading up to that hour, right? The hour, the Passover of Jesus, the Passover leading up to the fulfillment, right, of Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. Pointing back, by the way, if you don't know much about the Passover, that goes back to when Israel's in bondage to Egypt. This is where the definition of redemption comes from, freedom from the bondage to Egypt and the tyrannical ruler of Pharaoh. They're freed. How are they freed? Moses is sent. He's a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus, right? Because what does Jesus do when he comes on the scene? 40 days in the wilderness. Right? He has victory, however, in his temptation, a victory that Moses didn't have. What did Moses do? He struck the rock that kept him out of the promised land. What did Satan say to Jesus? Tell the rock to turn into bread. Jesus said, no. So he's a better Moses, right? Passover baptism, baptism of Jesus leads to 40 days. We see Moses as a leader of Israel baptized, go through the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness. 12 tribes, Jesus has 12 apostles. So it's this fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, pointing ahead to Jesus. 10 plagues come at that time with Moses bringing leadership to the Egyptian, to the Israelites in Egypt. The last one is the Passover, the plague that was brought upon the firstborn. Why all the firstborn? The firstborn because firstborn represented hope for the families, right? Firstborn was the one who received the inheritance. All manner of hope was on the firstborn. And what God said is take a lamb, cut it, kill it, right? The whole lamb. And remember, if you study that, don't break any bones in the lamb. Jesus himself didn't have a bone broken either. So the whole lamb was shed, the blood, if it was over the doorposts of your home, the angel of death would pass over your home. Your sins would be passed over. Again, behold, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So the Passover is fulfilled by Jesus. And now we have this feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was a feast, probably the most well-attended feast because it took place in early June. Even though Passover was a bigger feast, more people probably made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem because of the time of the year. Pentecost literally means the 50th. Why is it called Pentecost? It happens 50 days after the Passover, also called the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks plus a day, 50 days, also called the Feast of Harvest. That's really important because the harvest is going to take place this week and next. So Feast of Harvest is a Feast of First Fruits. That's Pentecost. It's a feast. So a lot of people in Jerusalem, this metropolitan city of Jerusalem, it was a feast, whatever you want to call it. In an agrarian culture, it was a feast that celebrated the goodness of God. Here's our harvest. The harvest has come, so we're going to take the first fruits of our harvest, and we're going to present them as an offering to God in a declaration that these have been given by Him. In Leviticus 23, and you can read this on the screen, it gives us some blow-by-blow of what is supposed to take place. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of two-tenths of an ephah. We all know what that is. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Now, what is an ephah? An ephah is about 22 liters in size, a measuring number. How big is a liter? Well, about 4 cups. So if you round it up, 22 liters, 4 cups, is it about, rounded up, 100 cups of flour. How big were the loaves? About 2/10, right? 20%. So 20 cups of flour were to be used to make these two loaves. How many cups of flour in a normal loaf of bread? About 2. What's the point? Big loaves. Big bad boy Scooby and Shaggy making sandwiches. Remember those two cowboys? They big get fired up, man. Pastrami and Swiss, they fired up. So that's big loaves. That's a declaration of this is a grand God we have who has given us much. And so they would take these two big bad boy loaves and they would present them as a first fruit offering of the harvest that was to come. You see the fulfillment, right? Getting a taste of what's happening, because next week we're going to see a fulfillment in a very grand way. As Jesus is the greater Passover, so too in this harvest there is a greater harvest. A harvest of souls, 3,000. So this statement here in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, you may find it of some interest that it literally reads when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And it is, it's being fulfilled here. Let me read verses 1 and 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Here's the first thing I want to point out here. We're bogging down a little bit in a good way. I want to point out about the Holy Spirit as we see in this text. The first one is this. The Spirit is sudden. I don't want to read too much into this, but I don't want to miss it either. We see that the Spirit here suddenly comes. And I think this emphasis on the suddenness of the Spirit is emphasizing, telling us that the Spirit does what the Spirit does. They're waiting patiently, faithfully, prayerfully, but God the Spirit suddenly arrives, and I think it's a demonstration that He is sovereign. He blows where He wants to blow, when He wants to blow. And what is our call in this? Well, our call is to walk in obedience. Faithfully, joyfully, prayerfully, right? Sometimes it's like this, just waiting. Waiting in an upper room for the Holy Spirit to arrive, and that's our call. Wait, patiently, joyfully. But all of a sudden the Spirit comes, and all of a sudden there's an explosion that happens. We'll see an explosion that happens here, but I think the explosion happens in our lives as well. Because one of the questions that I asked is in the previous couple of weeks is this normative, what takes place here? And on one scale, it's not. It's not normative. What takes place here in Acts, in fact, it's not even normative in the book of Acts. This event here in Acts chapter 2 does not happen again like it happens here. So this isn't even normative in the book of Acts, except, what's a good way of putting it? If we keep in mind what the purpose is here demonstrated in this day of Pentecost, then it is normative. It's normative when we see the results. And the results, again, what I want us to keep in mind is harvest. So is this normative? In one measure, no. In the other, yes. So what we have here is the day of Pentecost happening and suddenly the Spirit comes. But in connection with the Spirit, we read that He came with a sound, you see it there, like a mighty rushing wind. I point this out because the Spirit doesn't come as a rushing wind. He comes with a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's important because I've seen videos of the day of Pentecost and it's always windy. And there's no wind there. Right? If it said there came the Spirit like a sound of 1,000 buffaloes, there wouldn't be 1,000 buffaloes there. And the reason why I point this out is because one of the commentaries that I read this week, this commentator spent about half a page painting this beautiful picture of sort of this breeze coming into the room, kind of moving their pant legs, even though they didn't wear pants, moving their pant legs. And then it blew and blew where they could barely hold on. I'm thinking, there's no wind. There's just sound like a wind. I think they teach this in grade 6. This is a simile, I think, using like or as to connect two different, right? Like, Mr. Commentator, you're a bozo, right? So that's what we have. I think that's what we have here. So we have a sound like a mighty rushing wind. However, that being said, I don't want to overlook the fact that the sudden coming of the Spirit is connected to the sound of the wind. I don't want to overlook that. Because I think it comes like the sound of a rushing wind, because wind is often used in the scriptures to symbolize the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus pulls these two points together that I've made, the sovereignty, the wind blows where he wishes, with the wind itself. When he declares in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Strongly tied into the symbol of wind with the Spirit is also the breath of God. In John 20, verses 21 and 22, which is really, it's a passage that undergirds what we're looking at. But in John 20, Jesus said to them again, these are the apostles, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So see the breath, wind, Spirit of God coming together. But here in John 20, as we see in Acts 2, it's for witness. It's for witness. I'm sending you out. Receive the Spirit. He breathes on them. Right from the beginning in the scriptures, you see the connection between the breath of God and life-giving power. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." So you see the connection between the breath of God and life and empowerment and so on and so forth. And he became a living creature. Job brings the Spirit and the breath of God together when he states, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Jesus himself in John 6 declares that it's the Spirit that gives life. Some of you have heard me teach on this before. I don't know if it's true. I like it, but I don't know if it's true. But I'm going to share it anyways. You know the story of when Moses gets called by God to go down and lead his people to freedom, that Moses has a conversation with God and says, "God, they're going to ask me who sent me. Who shall I tell them who sent me?" And God responds, "Tell them I am sent you." That word "I am" is translated in our Bibles differently. With most often Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. It's in fact four letters, Y-H-W-H. H in the Hebrew, Yod Heh Vah Heh. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but Yod Heh Vah Heh. We pronounce it sometimes with Yahweh. That's just a guess because nobody knows how it's pronounced. We, again, translate it with Lord, again, those capital letters. We sometimes talk about it as Jehovah. Jehovah is actually a combination of Adonai, the vowels of Adonai, added to Yod Heh Vah Heh. Again, we're doing our best to find a pronunciation that's consistent with what God tells Moses. But what some Hebrew scholars and historians suggest is that when Moses asks God, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" that God says, "Tell them who sent you." That what we have here is not a name whatsoever, it's just the breath of God. Just reason with me at least a little bit, West Side. Could it possibly be that every time we take a breath, we declare the name of God? I mean, when I go upstairs, I really declare the name of God. Whew, God. Right? I mean, but could it possibly be? Could it possibly be that every time we take a breath, we proclaim the name of the one who breathed into us? Would that be taking things too far? I don't know. I don't know if it's true. I like it. But my point in all this is helping us understand why the mighty rushing of the wind coming into this place, the sound like it with the Spirit, I think what occurs here is, I think in the big grand picture of God from beginning to end, we see this. In the same way that God the Spirit is often symbolized with wind or breath, so too is the presence of God symbolized with fire. Moses in the burning bush is probably the best example. We see that not only is the sound of wind come, but tongues as of fire, not real fire, as of fire, settles down on each one of them. This seems to be, by the way, a fulfillment of what John the Baptist said about the baptism of Jesus when he says, I baptize you with water, saying this in Luke 3:16, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some suggest the fire that John is talking about there isn't what's happening here. Others do, but I think there's something pointed in that. Here's the second thing that I want to highlight about the Spirit within this text. The Holy Spirit at times makes himself known visibly, audibly, and even with felt manifestations. And I know in saying that, some of you are freaking out right now. But what we see here is the audible manifestation of the Spirit in this upper room, like a sound of mighty rushing wind, and the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire settling on each of them. See, here we see tongues of fire, but how was the Spirit manifested with Jesus? Like a dove. Not a dove. All the movies are wrong. Right? It's like a dove. Something like a dove, the manifestation of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, how was the manifestation of God shown? Well, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. When we get to Acts 4, and why I want to highlight this here, is we're going to see several different manifestations of the Spirit as we walk through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, the building will shake. In Acts chapter 6, the face of Stephen will be like that of an angel. In Acts chapter 5, how does the manifestation of the Spirit demonstrate himself? He kills two people. In Acts chapter 16, the manifestation of the Spirit comes in an earthquake. So we're going to see manifestations, visible, felt manifestations demonstrated as we walk through this. Why does he do for some and not for others? It's part of his sovereign plan and control. He blows where and how he wishes, as long as it's consistent with who he is as God the Spirit. Sometimes we treat God the Spirit sort of like hippie God, right? Lapdog God, right? Sort of, he's the free one, right? He's the kid, you know, he's the sibling that you really couldn't control. But he only does what is consistent to bringing glory, right, to God, consistent with his character. So the Holy Spirit won't do anything that is not consistent with the character of God because he's God. But we do see different manifestations of this. And we see the results of all this. Look at verse 4. So they're waiting prayerfully, sound, fire, booyah. Look at verse 4. Booyah. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, here it is, the fulfillment of what we've been looking ahead to. And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I really want to emphasize that. I've been in churches that have taught classes on how to teach how to speak in tongues. I want to emphasize that the Spirit gives utterance. Spirit gives utterance. If you like underlying words, you underline that. The Spirit gives utterance here in verse 4. The Spirit gives them utterance. They begin speaking in other tongues. Here's the third thing I want to point out about the Spirit. I'll give you the point, then I'll take you to the verse. The filling, here's the filling, baptism, clothing, other words have been used, of the Spirit overflows in passionate praise and boldness for witness. So they have been filled. What for? For what reason? Look at verse 11. I've taken you here a few times over the last weeks. I want to take you here again. It says this in verse 11, halfway through. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's the purpose. The purpose is the declaration of the greatness, of the grandeur, of the glory of God. See, one common mistake as it comes to the day of Pentecost is getting bogged down in talking about tongues, even though tongues is not the point. The tongues isn't even the point of the day of Pentecost. What the point of the day of Pentecost is that, verse 11, The declaration of the mighty works of God. Tongues is just a means. Tongues is not the message. As one writer put it, matter is more important than manner. And what is the matter here? What the matter is here is, again, the nations hearing about the greatness of God. See, the Holy Spirit's fervor is the praise of the greatness of God. The Holy Spirit's passion, the intention of God at Pentecost, was the declaration of His grandeur, which leads to the harvest of souls. That's the purpose. Tongues is just a means. In fact, people ask, is what takes place here in Acts chapter 2 normative? I've asked that question before. I don't know if I asked it earlier today, but I've asked that question before. It's not even normative in the book of Acts. In fact, tongues come up twice more. Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 14, I think, or 19, somewhere in there. It comes up twice more. This is the only time where tongues, fire, and wind are associated. So it's not even normative, but what is normative in the book of Acts? People coming to Jesus. That's normative. And people coming to Jesus is the demonstration of the filling of the Spirit. To be a Spirit-filled individual or Spirit-filled ministry, people will come to Jesus. It will be a ministry where Jesus is glorified, where Jesus draws. We can't get bogged down in means. That's the purpose of this. And in Acts chapter 2, God the Spirit uses this. But in Acts chapter 4, they're filled and Peter just preaches. People just preach. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas, he just exhorts and he's filled with the Spirit. But it's all about people coming to Jesus and the name of Jesus being glorified. That's the purpose. This is just means. And what we see here is this filling leads to praise and boldness. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5 in connection with the Spirit filling of God. It says, do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's the worship. You're filled, it's worship. It pours out of you. You ever been around a Spirit-filled person? And they're always singing. And some of you have moms or dads like that. They're always saying, don't sing anymore. Don't sing anymore. Especially that one. Right? Don't sing it. They can't help it. They can't help it. They need to address one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singings, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though this is not a text about tongues, I do need to address it at least a little bit because there are questions about it. I hesitate addressing it too much because I don't want you to get bogged down in your small groups on, you know, whatever day you meet and just talk about this. But I do need to address it at least somewhat. I have been in church services and gatherings where tongues is the emphasis. Like literally battling tongues at 50 paces. Like turn face and speak tongues at one another and have a battle. I've seen tongue-offs. I kid you not. Where at once everybody speak. I've been in that. Some of you, that's your experience. I've been across the board. I've been in situations and have listened to teachers that would declare that tongues are an utterance of Satan. I've been in that camp, seen that camp, listened to that camp. And again, I've been in the other camp where it's just mayhem. So I think I've got a fairly good sense. I've tried to do my due diligence on this and study this. But I have been in church services where tongues is the emphasis. Not witness, not declaration, not mission, nothing of the sort. It was all about tongues. And I think they entirely missed the point. Because that isn't the point. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4 and 5. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets. Why? Because if you don't have interpretation, you don't have the building up of the body. And what we have in Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, both, even though I think they're different types of tongues, they are for the building up of the body. So unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. I've come across those whose tongue speaking is all about them. They speak to build themselves up, but tongues are given to build up the church. That's why Paul says, if there is no interpretation, don't speak. What does Paul say, 1 Corinthians 14:19? It's not on the screen, I'll read it for you. said, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He wants to build the body up. Am I open to tongues at Westside? Absolutely. Wide open. I believe all gifts are for today. I believe no gift has ceased because I don't believe we've reached to the end of the earth yet. So I'm wide open to tongues at Westside as long as there is interpretation. But I also say this, I think the greatest opportunity for the manifestation of all gifts, not just tongues, but all gifts, serving gifts, speaking gifts happen in small group communities. I believe the gathering, large group gatherings are more about service, the proclamation, worship, prayer, big stuff, service. Doesn't mean that we're not open, but only with interpretation. People have asked that before. But here's the thing, Wesley. Here's the thing. If people aren't coming to Jesus, I couldn't give a crap about tongues. Couldn't give a crap. Because I want people to come to Jesus. And that's the point. Let's go back to the text. How you guys doing? You good? I said crap twice. Some of you guys are offended. I know. You're like, I can't believe you said crap twice. Hebrew. All right. Here we go. It is sort of. All right. Where are we at? Oh, man. I want to close this up in a good way as opposed. Anyways, big picture. Big picture meta-narrative. That's a big word, $1,000 word. For all you're at Regent College, now you're feeling like, hey, I'm speaking the language, man. Because all you talk about there is meta-narratives, meta-narratives. So I want to give you a meta-narrative, okay? Meta-narrative is really a big picture story, right? It's good to jot and tittle the scriptures, right? I love that. I always tell you, underline this, circle this, if you like that. I love that. I love that. But we also make a mistake if we don't stand back from 30,000 feet, look at the story of God, big picture. The reason why I want to talk meta-narrative, big picture stuff is because what we have here in Acts chapter 2 is the reversal or the restoration of something that took place at the beginning of God's story. In Genesis chapter 11, there was one language on earth. And all the people got together and they said, let's build a tower with this as their motivator so we can make a name for ourselves. God looking at that said, this is problematic. Why? Because anything that leads to our glory and falls short of his glory is sin. So God looking at in his grace, he brings judgment on that. And the judgment of God is grace. And he curses it. And he says, I am going to bring many languages and confuse them. It will sound like babbling to all of them. And that's what he does. He confuses their language and many languages erupt and people congregate with those who speak the same language and they scatter to the far reaches of the planet. Jump ahead several thousand years. Acts chapter 2. The people of the earth, represented by the 15 nations listed in verses 9 to 11, come together again on this day of harvest. And together in one common language hear of the mighty works of God. To put it another way, they hear of the greatness of God. Let me put it, don't say that right. To put it another way, as one they hear the greatness of the name of God instead of trying to make a name for themselves. They're brought together. The curse is reversed. In the shadow of what, though? Don't miss this. How is the curse reversed here on the day of Pentecost? In the shadow of what? That. Because Westside, you can't have Pentecost without Passover. You can't have harvest of first fruits. Right? As Jesus says, without a seed dying and being placed in the ground. Take a look on the screen just to show you what I'm talking about, where Jesus says this, speaking of his death. Truly I say to you, John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we see the reverse of the curse that is on all of us, where we've all scattered, confused, babbling, trying to make a name for ourselves. But God brings us together in the shadow of that. And we're the first fruits of a grain that died, but we bear it. We see the harvest here. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of that harvest. And that's why I talk about this book continuing to be written, because because we're still part of this harvest, grander and grander, bigger and bigger. I mean, it's all for bringing people together, but it's again together under the Passover of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says, and I'll begin to wrap up. In him, Ephesians 1, we have redemption, right? We've been set free from bondage to the tyrannical ruler. Redemption has its genesis in the Israelites being brought out of Egypt. We have redemption through his blood, the Passover lamb, right? His blood leads to baptism and journeying toward the promised land, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time. To what end? To unite all things in him. One language, hearing about the greatness of God. Things in heaven and things on earth. I won't take you there, but even in your own study this week, go to Revelation 5, look at verses 9 and 10, and chapter 7, verse 9. Let me close by reading the last two verses in today's text. I'm going to highlight two final truths about the filling of the Spirit. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine. They're just drunk." Here's the last two points about the Spirit. First is this: the filling and the empowerment of the Spirit leads to division. See, on the one hand, the manifestation of the Spirit led to good inquiry. What does this mean? That will be answered next week. That's Peter's proclamation. So you got to come back next week. But to others, it led to mockery. They're just drunk. They're loaded. Which is the last thing that we see about the Spirit in this. The filling and the manifestation of the Spirit is not self-authenticating. What do I mean by that? Well, we all too often make the mistake of thinking that if the miraculous were to take place, it would automatically lead everyone coming to Jesus. I mean, we have prayer groups about this. If we would just get that celebrity on our team, they would do so much good for the kingdom. God came in flesh and they killed him. That's not how the kingdom is built. It's by the Spirit empowering, hearts changed and prepared, and the message of the gospel proclaimed. So what does this mean? We'll lead to next week with the proclamation of the gospel, which will point out that the death and resurrection of Jesus, that there's only one name. It's all about making Jesus known. I heard, I'm going to close with this. A girl, part of Westside, not a girl, a young woman, part of Westside. She was in her office the other day and she was talking about Halloween. She said, "You know what, man? This is what every Westsider should do for Halloween. They should dress up like different cheeses." Like, what? Says, "Yeah, and we go to parties, and if people ask, what are we dressed up as cheeses for? They say, because we exist to make cheeses known." I thought, that's good. We'll do that. Because that's what we're about. We're about making Jesus. No, so get dressed up. Gouda, Parmesan, brie, kind of hard on the outside, so all that. I want us to see this as we go from here. Please, please, in your small groups and small group leaders this week, don't get bogged down in stories of tongues. I don't want to ignore it, but I don't want to miss the big picture. This is empowerment for the grandeur of the greatness of the glory of God, so people would come to Jesus. And what does it look like when we're Spirit-filled? We worship. And that leads us into our time of response. Would you please rise out of your seats as we go into a time of response?